Well, you got your Bibles handy? You're going to need your electronic Bible today, and I hope you're fast on the keyboard because we are going to cover a lot of Scripture today. Today's message is number 6 in our series on the doctrines of the faith. Number 6 in our series, the doctrines of the faith. This morning we're going to begin a study on the attributes of God. Now, we've touched on these as we've studied the Trinity and we've studied the Incarnation, but we're going to zero in on the attributes of God today, next week, and probably for the next 3 or 4 weeks. Now, for our purposes, I've divided the attributes of God into 2 categories. Of course, we don't ever want to divide God into anything, but to study Him, we're going to take His attributes as He's revealed them to us in the creation and in the Scriptures, and for our purposes, for our humanly purposes, we are going to divide God's attributes and take first His, what theologians call His non-moral attributes. His non-moral attributes. It's important to note that the biblical authors were not trying to develop a textbook for the study of systematic theology on the attributes of God. We don't have chapters on, you know, this attribute of God and then another chapter on that attribute of God. The attributes of God, as it says in Isaiah, are just like His Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, and He sprinkles it a little here and a little there. It's all throughout the text of Scripture. So we need to peruse, we need to study, we need to gather, we need to collect up the teachings on these important truths, the attributes of God from the writers of the Scriptures. What we're after here is an understanding of the nature of God's being, the nature of His being. The word that theologians have coined to sort of discuss or categorize this thought of the nature of being is the word ontology, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. You may recall from last week's message, we discussed the ontological argument for the existence of God, for the existence of God's being. So to study the attributes of God is really to focus on the subject of being. You know, what is the essence? What is the nature and essence of God in His being? We're trying to study, trying to understand, because we want to get to know Him more intimately, as Javon said during the worship time. We want to know God. We want to understand God. There are people out there today that think you can know God by going out in the woods and sitting under a tree and thinking about things. God has revealed Himself in His Word. God is not within us in the sense that everything about divinity that we need to know is there. It isn't there. Or there would be no need for revelation. God has given us revelation in His Word because, as that video said that we just saw, He's completely other. He's separate and distinct from His creation. He's not in the creation in the sense that He's a part of it. He's not a part of the creation. The creation's separate and distinct from Him. So we need to understand more about Him so that we can get to know Him. You may recall when you met your spouse, you wanted to know everything about that person. You wanted to spend time together. You wanted to ask a lot of questions. Maybe you don't ask any questions anymore. We're never going to get to the point of knowing God so well that we've answered all the questions, that we've exhausted all the questions. And let me encourage all you men and women sometime today to ask your spouse some more questions. So our ultimate object is to get to know the author of these texts, the author of the Scriptures, the author of our own salvation, the author of our faith. I want to begin with, and it was kind of interesting to arrange these in some sort of logical fashion. I don't know how we can arrange these in a logical fashion because all of them are important. All of these attributes of God are important. They're all distinctive. They're all unique to Him. And so I just came out with the first point I wanted to discuss is the attribute of infinity. Now, I don't mean infinity like go out to the edge of the universe and keep going out into infinity. We think of infinity in a linear sense. I don't mean that way. I mean that the infinity of God, God Himself is infinite. So let's think about what this means. First and foremost, God is free from limitations of creatures. So creaturely limitations. Now, certainly God is limited by his own nature, can't do things inconsistent with his nature, and, you know, we can go off in that direction. But I'm speaking in terms of the creation and creatures, you and I, we've been created. We have limitations, right? God does not have the limitations that we have. Now, when we were talking about the Trinity a few weeks ago, we hit on this point. Today it's going to be just as important to hit on this point. God possesses all attributes to an unlimited degree. So there is no limit to which God possesses infinity, for example. There's no limit to which he possesses transcendence. There is no limit to which he possesses love and so forth. So when we think about his attributes, we must understand that he possesses them to an unlimited degree. If you remember we were talking about the Trinity, we made the point that God possesses all virtue, right? Love and justice and so forth. We went through a list of those. God possesses all virtue to the highest degree possible, because if there was a higher degree possible and God could not possess any virtue or any attribute to that highest degree, and it was possible to possess it at a higher degree than God possesses it, then God isn't the one who is God. It's the one who has the ability to possess to a higher degree that in fact is God. You see where that reasoning brings you right back to the point that God possesses his attributes to the unlimited degree. Now, second point, God possesses his attributes to the maximum degree possible. To the maximum degree. The next point now is that God possesses all the properties of deity. Now that is to say that he's God, okay? He's not human. He's divine. He's deity. God possesses all properties of deity that it is possible to possess. And another way of saying it is, any attribute that would in itself admit to a maximum, God possesses to the maximum. Any attribute of God that God could possess that has no maximum, he possesses to an infinite degree. These are sort of foundational truths, because we often, as human beings, tend to sort of superimpose upon our image of God our own selves. We try to think about God thinking the way we think. We try to think about God acting the way we act. We think about God being limited in the way that we are limited. And the problem is we've got that backwards. God is unlimited, we are limited. Even in his thinking, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thinking is higher than our thinking. His purposes are higher than our purposes. His attributes are higher than our attributes. His virtues are higher than our virtues. All right. One quick point I'd like to make about the infinity of God. Now, we've said that, you know, God is infinite. He possesses his attributes to the highest degree, to an infinite degree, and so on and so forth. We don't want to push that a little too far with the concept that God is then required to exercise all of his attributes at all times to the maximum degree, or in another sense, to exercise all of his virtues at all times to the greatest or maximum or infinite degree possible. God's attributes are subject to him. They do not control him. He controls his attributes. Another way of looking at it. I want you to consider Job. We've got so much in the book of Job. In fact, that little short video that we saw had a number of quotes and references from the book of Job. Job is a guy who lives pretty much a sinless life. He's tested by Satan. He proves up pretty good, but God still has a kernel of pride that he wants to removed from the heart of Job. And we get, you know, 40 chapters of Job, you know, crying and whining and his friends complaining and picking on him and smacking him around and sometimes telling him the truth. And then at the end of the day, God comes in and says, you know, where were you when I hung the moon? Where were you when I stretched the line upon the earth? You know, do you call the constellations forward in their season? And on and on and on God goes. And really, Job just closes his mouth and sits down and listens and receives from God. Well, here's one in Job chapter 5, verse 9. The scripture says about God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number, infinite. We're looking for the infinity of God now in these scriptures. Job 9:10, God who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number. Job 11:7, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, that's the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. God is infinite. And Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength, and His understanding is infinite. We could spend a good half an hour probably reading more and more and more scriptures on this point. But God is infinite. So He possesses all the attributes of deity. He possesses them to the highest degree possible. He possesses them to a limitless degree. He is God, and everything apart from Him is the creation. Now, this brings us to the second attribute of God today, the doctrine or the attribute of transcendence. Now, you've heard that a lot the last few months because of these doctrines of the faith so many times require an understanding of God's transcendence. Remember the message that we had on, the first two messages we had were on inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. Do you remember that? And we talked then about the transcendence of God. Well, here's what the transcendence of God is. This concept refers to God's personal existence, which is, as I said a moment ago, separate and distinct from His creation. Transcendence means separate and distinct from His creation. Another way we refer to this about God is to say holy. God is holy. Too often we think in terms of holy as sinless, but righteous is sinless. Holy is separate, right? Set apart, separate and distinct. God's not a part of the creation, but rather He's the creator. Of all the religions in the world, and if you ever study any religions or have a study of comparative religions or have been involved in another religion or know someone else in another false religion, of all the religions in the world, the God of the Bible is unique in transcendence. Of all the other gods in all the other religions, God is contained by the creation. He's limited by time. He operates only within time. Other religions see God as part of the creation. We talked about pantheism last week, that God's sort of like in this microphone and in that stool. God is not in the microphone and in the stool. God holds the microphone and the stool together by the word of His power, but He's not in them. He's not a part of them. He's separate and distinct from the creation. God is not constrained by the world or by time or by anything other than His own nature. Now, that isn't to say that God doesn't operate freely and sovereignly in the creation. Of course He does. But He's nonetheless separate and distinct from it, and we do not want to get this confused in our minds. For a right understanding of God, we must understand the attribute of transcendence. God exists high above and independent from the creation. He sovereignly rules over it. The creation is not a part of God, as we said last week, and it does not exist merely because God exists. Got to think this through a little bit. The creation exists because God wills it to exist. He does not need to will Himself to exist. He simply does. So the creation then is contingent or dependent upon Him, but He is not contingent or dependent upon the creation. Whew. Let some of that sink in there. The creation is dependent upon Him. That is to say, it's contingent for its existence. But God created as a deliberate act, though He was not compelled to create. God did not need to create to sustain Himself in any way. We have to be very careful when we talk about the creation and why is there a creation and why are we here. We say, well, we're here because God desired fellowship. Yes, but He didn't need it. This is an important distinction. God had all fellowship, all companionship, and all love in His triune existence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We covered that well in our study of the Trinity. In fact, we went to great lengths to explore the attribute of God's love and that being a single necessary reason for God's existence in three persons rather than in a single person. Now, one in essence, one in unity, but three in persons. I don't want to go back and re-preach that message, but as you can see, as we continue to study the doctrines of God, the doctrines of the faith, the attributes of God, all of these things that we're studying, they're all interconnected. All of these doctrines, all of these attributes are interdependent in some way. Or I might say it another way, one leads us to understand the other, and we can only understand the other when we understand the one, and so forth. So as we go around and round through the attributes of God, we see that more and more and more, one attribute leads to the other, necessarily leads to the other, necessarily leads to the other, and so on. God's perfect and integrated. God's motivation for the creation was love, but it wasn't a mandatory sort of thing. He wasn't compelled because he had to have something to love. He had a love of self, love of another in the Spirit, and a love of a third in the Son. And he loved him sacrificially, right? God so loved the world that he gave, that he sacrificed his Son, John 3:16. Now, we talked about this also in our study of the inerrancy and authority and inspiration of Scripture, that God transcends time. Since he's separate and distinct from the creation, he sees and knows the entire creation at once. And that's hard for us to kind of get a grasp of. Human beings can look back in time, but we can't look forward. But we move forward and can't move backward. So we tend to sort of put that on the Lord. We put that on God and limit him, but God isn't controlled by any of that. First of all, he doesn't move through time in the sense that you and I move through time from one moment to the next to the next. The Scripture says, I am. The great I am. I am. I exist. We are created, but he exists apart from the creation. He's not contained by that time domain. So he moves through time only in the sense that he is operating as time moves along, intervening, controlling, and guiding it throughout history. But God can and does act, now think about this, at any and at all times throughout history and at once. God acts in the past. He acts in the present. He acts in the future. God is in the past. He is in the present. And he is in the future. How can we say that? Because he's not contained by the past, the present, in the future. Because of God's transcendence and because he transcends time, God is able to foretell future events. On the one hand, because he knows they're going to happen, and on the other hand, because he's the one who's going to bring them about. But in human terms, we have a lifespan. And when it's over, it's over. And we have no more control in this earth. So we must understand that God transcends time in a sense that's different from human beings. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. God declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. One more time, declaring the end from the beginning. From the beginning, he declares the end. He knows what the end, the middle, and the beginning is, and everything in between, and all the parts, and who's playing which part, and everything else. Because he's making it happen. Because he's separate and distinct from the creation. Because he transcends it. And he transcends time. God declares what will happen in advance, and he performs it. He's able to declare it, and he's able to perform it. First, from the human perspective, think of it this way, because he exists, as I said, in the past, in the present, and in the future. But second, he's able to declare it and perform it because he has all power. We talk about God's omnipotence, omnipotence, his power, his limitless power. And third, he is able to do because he has the will to do these things. God is transcendent. He transcends the creation. He transcends time. Everything apart from him is what is created. But he himself is separate and distinct. Now, the next attribute. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. A better word might be necessity or even independence. Independence probably for our purposes describes the concept best for us. God is independent. This is God's aseity. He's aseity. He is independent. Think of it this way. God depends on nothing other than Himself for His existence. We like to say that He has no needs, right? God has no needs. If God had a need, then He would need something other than Himself to fulfill the need, which means He would not be able to exist apart from anything that's not Him. See how that works? God is independent. As we said before, the creation is dependent upon God and could possibly not exist. In fact, it didn't exist prior to the creation event, right? But God must necessarily exist and exist independently of everything else. He's dependent upon nothing. Now, I also like to add that God's acts and purposes are independent of all influences from anything or anyone other than Himself. And I've got a number of scriptures here. If you can get there quickly, we're going to read from John 5, starting in verse 21. I'm going to go ahead and start reading in the interest of time. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to he who He wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Who does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verse 24, getting to the point now. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 25, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. For just as the Father, look at verse 26 there if you're there. For just as the Father has life, where? In Himself. It isn't apart from Him. Life comes from Him. Life is in Him. He has it in Himself. And even so, He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And then in Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He doesn't need these things. He gives these things. That's who He is. Now, how about independence of purpose? Daniel 4, 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He, that is God, does according to His will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have You done? No one can call Him to account. No one can question His purposes. Romans 9, 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Remember the video? And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. No one can thwart, no one can question, no one can call into question any of His purposes. Ephesians 1, 5 and following. He, that is God, predestined you and I to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Listen carefully now. According to the kind intention of His will. He just purposed it. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, His purpose, His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him who is Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, and so on the passage goes. Revelation 4:11. Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. He has independence of will. He has independence of purpose. He does what He wills. He has a purpose, and it is not thwarted. How about independence of power? His power is independent. Just two verses here. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. If He wants to do it, He does it. There's no limit there. Job 42:2, I know You can do all things and that no purpose of Yours can be thwarted. How about in His thoughts? Just a couple of passages here. Romans 11, 33 and following. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? Well, I tell you, read through Job and you just see that real fast. God says, gird up your loins and I will question you and you answer me. Can you give me counsel? No. Can you see poor old Job? Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Aseity, independence. God must necessarily exist, and He exists independently of all things. His power, His purpose, His will, His thoughts, everything about God is completely and utterly independent of all else. Now, I want to move to another subject. We're only going to touch this one briefly. This is the attribute of simplicity. Now, right away, you're going to, wait a minute, God's not simple. Well, actually, He is. We like to think that He's complex and He's immense and He's vast and He's not, because He's not physical and He's spirit and He knows everything and He does everything and the whole complexity of the earth and the universe and all the systems out there. Surely God is complex, but let's talk about this idea of complexity for a minute and simplicity. God is simple in the sense that He's basic. He is not complex. This seems to be philosophically, I guess, inconsistent or maybe even incompatible with our view of God, the way we understand Him from the creation. But we need to understand simplicity in the right way. First, simplicity means that God is free from division into parts. God doesn't have parts. We might like to say, well, there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? But wait a minute. Jesus said, He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. There is no division there. They can't be, cornered off and taken into a separate room or three separate rooms in the sense that they can be divided. Another way of thinking of it is God is not composite. He's not composed of parts. Do you see now the thread of thinking where we're going here? We talk about God's simplicity. He's not divisible. He's not made up of composite parts. He is ontologically basic. That is to say, in His being, He is basic. This basic being or this simplicity of God are absolute implications of the other two I mentioned a minute ago, independence and transcendence. For another way of thinking of it is, complexity requires dependence. The more complexity there is in an organism or in anything else, the more dependence there is. But God is independent. Thus, He can't be complex. Also, complexity requires design. Complexity requires creation, but God is transcendent. He's separate and distinct from the creation and exists apart from any creation, and Himself is not created. I realize some of these concepts are a little thick, but hey, if we get 10% of them or 20% of them, God advanced our knowledge of Him today, and that's okay. I said I would do that one just briefly. So simplicity, we did that briefly. We just want to understand basically the concept of simplicity is that God is not divisible into parts, and He's not made up of parts. He's not composite. He's a single unit, which takes us to our next attribute of God, and that is the attribute of unity. We're going to spend considerable time here, most of the rest of our time this morning, with this concept of the attribute of God of unity. And this is to say that God is numerically one. He is not numerically three. We are not tritheists. We do not believe in three gods. A God the Father, A God the Son, A God the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. That isn't ontologically really possible. The more we think about the Trinity, the more we understand that God couldn't possibly exist in any form other than one being with three persons. Of course, we did that then, so let's move forward. As I say, there are not three gods, and the triune God of the Bible is the only true God. There is no other God. And I'd like to begin first with the Shema. Everybody ought to know the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God is one. God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Regarding the law in Deuteronomy 4, I'm going to read three verses, 435, 439, and then 3239. Three verses from Deuteronomy. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and on earth below there is no other. See now, I am He. And there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who will heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. From the Psalms, in the poetry, 18:31. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? Psalm 83:17. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever, and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. There's no other God. How about the prophets? We'll go to Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Remember from the video. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it, if he can. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And on it goes. Unity, one God, numerically one. From the Gospels, Mark 12:32 and John 10:30, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And then, of course, the one I mentioned a minute ago, John 10:30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Unity from the epistles. I got Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Timothy. Romans 3:30. Here we go. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. 1 Corinthians 8:4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. That's Paul. Again, Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's one God. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And finally, 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Unity. God is one. God is unique. He is one, but He is unique. There's not another one even like Him. The God of the Bible, listen, I want everybody to hear this clearly. The God of the Bible is not the God of Islam. He is not the God of Islam. He is not the God of Buddhism. He is not the God of Hinduism. He is not the God of Baha'i. He's not the God of Ekankar, if my brother's listening. He's not the God of any false religion. The God of the Bible is the only God, and He is unique. He is described uniquely in the Scriptures. Exodus 8, verse 10. And he said, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. We read from Isaiah 44:6. I'd like to just read this one more time. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. So in other words, God is saying that the God that He is describing Himself to be in His Scriptures is the God whom He is. And all other gods are no gods. There are many out there today that want to try to reconcile all the views of God out there into one God, and they think they've moved up the notch of intellectualism when they have sort of coordinated all the other God, the religions with gods out there into one God. Well, you worship God this way and you call it Islam, and you worship God this way and you call it Christianity, and they worship God another way and they call that Hinduism wrong. There's only one God, and there's only one correct description of God. God can't be all these competing and different descriptions of himself. There's only one God. There's only one truth. Truth is not relative based on how you grew up or where you lived or what you learned. Truth is, and it can be known through God's Word. I'd like to move on now to immutability. Mutate, mute, mutate, change. God is immutable. He does not change. God cannot change. He does not change. He is utterly incapable of change. Now, I want you to think with me sort of philosophically for a second. If God could change, that means that the state he became is not the state that he was, but the state that he became would be different than the state that he was. So that new state would have to be either better or worse than the state he was prior to the change. Because we understand the nature of change. It either advances or impedes. It either improves or it deteriorates. But there is no change if something is a certain way and it changes and then is exactly the same. There is no change. Change happens when something becomes different. But the issue of God here is that God doesn't become anything. God is. He's eternal. He's independent. And he's immutable. He does not change. He doesn't change in his being, in his ontological existence, his being. He does not change. He doesn't change in his principles. He doesn't change in his character. He doesn't change in his purposes. He doesn't change in any way. I'll just give you a few. I have so many. Let's start with his being and his character, his nature. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. He has said and he will not, he has said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Malachi 3:6, I love this one. And if you're not familiar with where Malachi 3:6 falls, it falls right in the instruction from God, his last word in the Old Testament, before 400 years of silence on tithing. Here we go. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. I do not change. Ephesians 1:11, also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Hebrews 1:11, they will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you, God, are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Hebrews 6:17 and 18. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The unchangeableness of his purpose. Proverbs 19:21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation, they stand forever. His plans stand forever. His purposes don't change. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have more, but I'm going to trim those down just to keep moving through this concept of the unchangeableness or the immutability of God. Why is that important to us? Why do we care that God doesn't change? We want to be able to count on Him, right? We want to be able to rely on God. We don't want to have God be like some person that we have a relationship with who's fickle, and one day they think this, and the other day they think that, and, you know, she loves me, she loves me not, she loves me, she loves me not. We don't know. We can't count on Him or rely on Him. But you can see that when we start talking about the attributes of God, not only is God immutable, is He unchanging, unchangeable, but it really isn't possible for any concept of God to be a concept that involves change. That would be no God, you see. Every attribute of God is required in order to be God, and to the highest degree. I could go on these texts about the unchangeableness of God, but I do want to address some of the apparent changes. You may have read the scriptures where it said God was going to do one thing and then He, quote, repented, unquote, and did something else. Or stopped. So let's address that for just a minute. These are what I would call apparent changes. Think these through. Only apparent changes because God responds to circumstances as they, the circumstances, change. Right? Sometimes God is angry, right? But then sometimes He's not angry. Sometimes He's full of delight, right? Sometimes He's wrathful. Sometimes He's forgiving. God is all of these things. God responds to changing events, but He Himself does not change. I'll read a few of these for you. And just remember that He always acts consistently with His nature. So if you think about God for a minute, if God is confronted with some sort of activity or some sort of action on the part of human beings or the earth, because of His nature and because He's perfect in His nature, He's going to respond perfectly to that incident. And sometimes that means that He responds one way and then the incidents change and then He responds another way. He didn't change, the incidents did. You with me on that? All right, let's read a few of these. Just take a couple of these. Blah, blah, blah. Here, we'll take that. Judges 2:18. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. Now here's what happened. I just finished reading through the Judges just the last couple of weeks in my devotions. Great book. If you're looking for a book to read and understand God, see how He interacts with human beings and what He wants from you and I, the Judges is a great place to read. Here's what happened. During the times of the Judges, there was really no ruler over Israel. The Scripture says that everyone did what was right in his own eyes, right? Everybody did what was right in his own sight. And as soon as we do that, are we now doing what God wants us to do and what's right in His sight? No way. We're following our sinful fleshly desires. So here's what happened. The people would start to do whatever was right in their own sight. Of course, it was an abomination to God. So God would send some sort of judgment. And then the people would cry out and He would send them a deliverer, quote, a judge, a deliverer. And then the deliverer would pass away, and then the people would start doing what was right in their own sight again, and then they would be afflicted by the Philistines or whoever it was, the Amalekites or Amorites at the time. And then they would groan out to God, and they would repent, and then God would relent, and so on, back and forth. That's what's going on here in Judges 2:18. Listen again now to the words. When the Lord raised up judges for them, that is to deliver and rule over them and to protect them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Do you see how that works? Okay. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. So God would raise up a judge and deliverer and protector because they had been under judgment and they groaned. It was the result of the groaning that God said, okay, now I'll send you a deliverer. He's responding to their circumstance, you see. Here's another one, Jeremiah 26:19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Now, it says, the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune. But why? Why did he change his mind? The Scripture says, did he not, talking about Hezekiah now, remember Hezekiah was going to die. God had pronounced he was going to die. And Hezekiah pleads with the Lord, and the Lord gives him 15 more years of life, right? But why does God change his plans, change his mind? because Isaiah feared the Lord, Hezekiah feared the Lord and entreated the favor of the Lord, and then the Lord responded. So the Lord essentially responded to his prayer, to his pleadings, to his repentance. Is it within God's nature to respond with forgiveness when someone seeks it? Of course. Does that mean God changed? No. Certain set of the circumstances, wrath is coming. Circumstances change, repentance. Now, I'm going to give relief. I'm going to give forgiveness, and so on. And on these things go. I'll give you another one from Amos, chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. Someone entreated him. Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? And so the Lord changed his mind about this. This shall not be too, said the Lord. How about Jonah? You remember the story of Nineveh? God sent Jonah to tell Nineveh, judgment's coming. But when God saw their deeds, that they had turned away from their wicked way, then God relented from the calamity. When the circumstance changed, God altered his response. Did God change? No. Nothing about his being changed. Nothing about his plans changed. Nothing about his purposes, his character, his nature. There was no change. We've been through, what, 6 attributes today. These are what we call non-moral attributes. They're very, very important for us to understand as Christians, as believers, even as human beings, as men and women, to understand how utterly separate and distinct and completely other is God from this creation. Because the more we understand that he's separate from us, the more we understand that he is high above us. The more we can understand his attributes, the more we can see our own failings. This does 2 things. 1, it brings us to repentance. And 2, it brings us to glorify him. It brings us to humility and submission and to service. I'd like to make 1 final point. In taking these attributes and comparing them between God and his creation, between God and man, between God and the world, think of them this way. God now being the creator, thinking now of his attributes, God is independent and necessary for his existence. He's simple, unique, unchanging, and he's not limited in power, presence, knowledge, or wisdom. Now compare that to the creation. The creation is contingent, not independent, but contingent upon him. It isn't necessary, it's unnecessary. 2, God is simple, but the creation is complex. Complexity, remember, requires creation. God is unique, but the creation is common. How many men and women are there? Billions on the planet today. How many birds? How many snakes? How many atoms? But how many gods? 1. Just 1. God is unique. We are common. The creation is common. God is unchanging, but the creation is changing. Another way we say this is that creation is transient, transitional. It's continually moving, changing. Second law of thermodynamics, Mark, it's degrading over time. It's winding down, going from order to chaos. And then finally, God is not limited. He's unlimited in his power. He's unlimited in his presence. He's unlimited in his knowledge, in his wisdom. Knowledge is to know the truth. Wisdom is to apply it in action. But the creation is limited in power, isn't it? It's limited in presence, in locality. And finally, the creation is limited in knowledge and in wisdom. God is so much higher above all the creation. And all we can do is just continue to humble ourselves before him, to study his word, and try to just inch up a little at a time in our knowledge and understanding of him. And in the process, getting to know him and becoming more intimate with him, he then reveals himself in us as he makes us more like his son. Next week, we're going to take on the omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. And one you may not be familiar with, omnisapience. Go look that one up. Go Google that today. Omnisapience. Omni, O-M-N-I, sapience, S-A-P-I-E-N-C-E. Omnisapience. Next week we will take on the omnis, and we will round out our study of the non-moral attributes of God. We haven't talked about love yet. We haven't talked about justice yet. We haven't talked about these other attributes of God. We're just working on the non-moral stuff, just on the understanding of His being, the essence of His being, the essence of His existence. So we'll press through those things next week. I encourage you to come back. And somebody will be looking for I'll be looking for a definition of omnisapience when you come back. Somebody bring that back, will you? I might even let you preach that one section. Okay. And look around the room and notice who's not here. We've got people that are sick, people that are out for who knows what reasons. It may be some travel, but a whole lot of folks are not here, and we need to be praying for them and reaching out and making a phone call. How many of you know what Monday is on the calendar? Martin Luther King Day. It's the day that we set aside on the calendar here in the United States to honor the man really who devoted his life and gave his life to the cause of unity. I've read his speeches. I've read his diary. We often think of him in terms of the civil rights movement and his desire to get something for blacks in this country, but really what he was after was unity. He was looking for a unified nation. A single nation, not a divided country, but a single unified nation where people were free to live their lives and free from fear, free from attack, free from discrimination, and free from so many things. It's a very worthy day that we set aside on our calendar, and I think quite fitting that the following day, anybody know what's going on that day? That's the inauguration of the first black president of the United States of America. Martin Luther King Day on Monday. The inauguration of Barack Obama on Tuesday. These are big events. You know, we need to be praying for our new president. George Bush will be quietly stepping aside, and a new administration's coming in. And listen, we love this country, and we want to see our country successful. We want to see our leaders successful, so we need to be mindful to pray. So on that note, I'd like to end with prayer. I'm going to close for us. Mark, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this time that we've had to study and learn a little bit more about you and to just sort of skim the top of the scriptures for the truth that you've sprinkled there for us to understand more about your nature and your being. I pray, Father, that this understanding would get deep down into our souls, that it would affect our prayer time when we come to you in prayer, that we would understand more about who you are, your unchangeableness, and your transcendence, your independence. Help us to conform ourselves to these truths, to live them out in our daily lives as an understanding of really who you are. We thank you for revealing yourself, your truth, and your word, and we thank you for revealing yourself in the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's our prayer that you would make us more like him, that we could be in greater intimate fellowship with you and do all that is pleasing to you, to please you in every respect, to bring you honor and glory and praise, and not to bring shame on your name. Father, we pray for our new president that's about to take office this week. We pray that you protect him, protect his life, protect his family. We pray, Father, that you would fill him up with wisdom. We pray, Father, that you would guide him in every decision, that you would use every influence and every power to bring him to the place where he is serving you and you alone. We pray, Father, that all the other leaders in our country, that they would be godly men and women, that you would bring to light all the evil and purify a nation for yourself. Father, we thank you that you raised up a preacher 60 years ago, 70 years ago, Dr. Martin Luther King, to preach the truth, to work hard and labor and even give his life for the cause that you'd put into his heart. We pray, Father, that our country would continue to move in the direction of unity and that you would use this new administration to advance your will and to advance your kingdom. Father, as we leave this place, let us take the truth with us, leave behind anything that I said. Let your truth be that rings in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.